part of the passage that we just read, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, says, "If Christ be not raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain." For Christians, the resurrection of Christ constitutes the cornerstone and foundation of the faith. Apart from the resurrection, there is no gospel, there's no good news, there's no eternal hope. But the Bible assures us that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We live in a world of skepticism and doubt. Modern people routinely deny and reject Christian claims, especially the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. But they should not reject or doubt that claim because it is true. It is true history. The entire Christian faith rests on one historical event, and that is Jesus' resurrection. Christians support the historicity, that is the true fact nature of the resurrection. The facts of the case, when we look at them, are on our side. Belief in the resurrection is both biblical and reasonable. Many people don't believe in the resurrection because, frankly, they don't want to believe it. They don't like the idea of submitting themselves to Christ. They don't like the claims of Christ. They don't like Jesus' demand that we be born again and change and worship and follow him alone. But if Jesus is whom he claimed to be, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then those who reject that claim are, frankly, in serious trouble. People often deny the resurrection because they don't want it to be true. They don't desire to submit themselves to Christ. They don't want to change their lives. And so they deny it because they simply don't want it to be true. It's not because it lacks historical evidence or that it's unreasonable. It's simply that people will not submit themselves to Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, today I'd like to look at the question, was the tomb really empty? We'll be looking at it from a biblical point of view, but also we'll be looking at it from a kind of a reasonable point of view, because oftentimes we do face skepticism and criticism. There are those who simply don't believe it, but oftentimes people don't understand the factual basis, the true historical nature of the resurrection. And I think it's a compelling case. That is, the facts of the matter, the facts of history show us that Jesus truly did rise from the dead. We'll start by looking at some arguments for the resurrection of Christ. The first and most significant proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the appearances of Jesus after his death. Scripture records at least 10 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to several hundred people altogether. Acts 1:3 says, "Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So notice the author of Acts there, Luke, says, by many infallible proofs. So it's not just a legend, it's not just a myth, it's not just religious language that we're talking about here. We are talking about historical proofs. In fact, he says, infallible proofs, which show that Jesus truly did rise from the dead. So let's look at just a list of some of the people who claim that they saw Jesus after the resurrection. Of course, Mary Magdalene was the first person on the scene at the empty tomb. She verified that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. In fact, she claims to have seen Jesus. The women who came to the tomb along with Mary, or maybe a little bit later than Mary, they verified that they saw him. Peter saw Jesus shortly after that. The 11 disciples, as they were gathered together, saw Jesus, in fact, on a couple of occasions. The two men on the road to Emmaus saw Jesus. James, Jesus' brother, saw him at some point. Over 500 people saw Jesus on one occasion. And then, of course, Paul saw Jesus at least, well, he saw him on the road to Damascus and then probably a few times after that. What would be the natural, reasonable explanation of all these claims of people, reasonable people, people in their right mind, people who are reliable and faithful people? What would be the natural understanding of these claims? Well, it would be that they saw Jesus after the resurrection. According to multiple eyewitnesses who saw him at various times and places, Jesus rose from the dead. This is the uniform testimony of the eyewitnesses. You know, even secular, critical historians cannot deny the basic facts of the resurrection. Of course, there are people who don't know any better. I suppose they deny the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But historians who study these kinds of things know that there was a man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who the Romans put to death, and who, after or on the third day, his disciples claimed to have seen him. These are some of the best attested facts from ancient history. So we have the appearances. The second argument that goes right along with the first is the witness of the empty tomb. What do we do with the empty tomb? How do you explain the empty tomb? First of all, we should note that several people verified that the tomb was empty. It's not just a story that somebody came up with, but there were eyewitnesses that came to the tomb and found it empty. Mary and the other women came to the tomb and saw that it was empty. Peter and John ran to the tomb, found it empty. Even Jesus' enemies, the religious Jewish leaders, claimed or believed the claim that the tomb was empty. You may remember that they had to come up with an explanation of why the tomb was empty. And so they told the guards to say that the disciples had come in the middle of the night while they were sleeping and stole the body of Jesus. They had to explain away the empty tomb with some explanation, and that's the one that they came up with. But they would not have needed an explanation if the tomb were not empty. If they could have gone to the tomb and said, no, the rock, the stone is still there, the seal is still there, the guards can verify that nothing happened. If that would have been true, then that's what they would have said. But they needed an explanation for the empty tomb. They came up with something. But even the enemies of Jesus admitted that the tomb was empty. Skeptics or critics have tried to explain the empty tomb in various ways. If you disregard what the Bible says about it, you can't disregard what the facts say about it. So how are you going to explain the empty tomb if you can't go along with the biblical data, the biblical explanation? Well, skeptics have said perhaps the women went to the wrong tomb. You know how women are. They never want to ask directions, and they get lost. So the critics say that's what happened. These silly women didn't even know the tomb that they had been to the previous Friday afternoon. They were there, remember? They took the body of Jesus off the cross. They were there. They put Jesus' body after wrapping it with the linen and the fragrant herbs and spices and things. They put him in the tomb, and they had to leave that. They weren't able to finish that job, so they had to come back early on Sunday morning. But these women actually went to the wrong tomb. They were mistaken. Well, of course, that doesn't make a lot of sense, because this was a well-known tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It wasn't very far away from the place of crucifixion, and of course, they had been there the Friday previous. Just hours before that time, they had been to the tomb during the daylight. So it wasn't very hard for them to navigate their way back to that tomb. So the idea that the women went to the wrong tomb is simply ridiculous. Another potential, skeptics suggest, is that the disciples took the body of Jesus. Just like the religious leaders told the guards, the disciples came along and took the body in the middle of the night. They knew that Jesus had promised that he would rise again. And so he didn't rise again, but to keep the teaching of Jesus alive, they decided to go and raid the tomb and take his body away. However, if you look at the biblical data, we know that the disciples were not expecting Jesus to rise again. They were very surprised when it happened. In fact, they were very doubtful. Even though they had heard from Mary, they had heard from the other women, still they refused to believe that. So when did they begin believing that Jesus had risen from the dead? When Jesus appeared to them. Even one of them, Doubting Thomas, became known for his doubt of the story. And why did Thomas believe? Well, he not only saw Jesus, but Jesus said, take a look, here's my hands, here's my side, take a look and see, touch me, handle me, see that it is I myself. So there came a point at which their doubt turned to belief because it was undeniable. There are certain experiences that we have in life that we cannot deny them. And the reason that they no longer doubted, but they believed, was that they had an experience, a personal, physical experience with Christ that turned their doubt into faith. And so they could no longer doubt it. So you can't say that the disciples took the body, because obviously that doesn't accord with what the Bible says. And obviously, had they taken the body, would they have been willing to suffer and die for the idea of the resurrection? It turns out that almost all of the disciples died for this claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, if this was fraud, if this was just a hoax, they certainly never would have died to substantiate that false claim. Some critics claim that maybe Joseph of Arimathea took the body. It was his tomb, after all. So maybe he snuck in there in the middle of the night, overpowered the guards, rolled the stone away, took the body, and ran away with it. Well, of course, again, there's no historical evidence for that. I think it'd be pretty hard for a person like even Joseph of Arimathea to overpower the guards, to take away the seal that was on the tomb, and to take the body. And again, had that been the case, almost certainly at the very beginning of the Christian faith, it all would have fallen apart, because that kind of conspiracy of somebody taking a body and trying to hide it or trying to lie about it, that kind of conspiracy generally falls apart quite quickly. So again, it's a ridiculous idea that Joseph of Arimathea took the body. Or maybe somebody suggests that maybe it was just the gardener, some unknown gardener decided he wanted to take the body of Jesus. And so that's what he did during the middle of the night. For an unknown reason, he removed the body and kept silent about it even after the story of the resurrection started circulating. How does a lowly gardener by himself, or even with a couple of co-conspirators, how would they overpower the guards, move that big stone out of the way, ignoring that seal that is on there? A person would be risking his life doing all those types of things. So all these ideas are really unlikely and unreasonable. So if those are not the excuses, if those don't explain it, how else could you possibly explain it? Well, the skeptics continue with a few more ideas. Perhaps the disciples thought they had seen the risen Christ, but really they were mistaken. They were not thinking right. Perhaps they had a mass hallucination. You know how people are deranged in their minds and they start seeing things? Well, maybe the disciples simply were deranged. It was a hallucination. They started seeing visions of Jesus, but this was nothing more than a hallucination. Or perhaps the confused and emotionally distraught disciples mistook someone else for Jesus. They knew that Jesus had claimed that he was going to rise again, and they saw somebody who kind of looked like Jesus, but it was a case of mistaken identity. They saw somebody, and then, hey, maybe the idea was, oh, I think that guy over there kind of looks like Jesus. Maybe that was him. And so they ran with that story. But again, the problem is that the disciples verified that it truly was Jesus. When he appeared, he said, touch me, verify that it is I myself. And even though they were doubtful, that doubt turned to belief when they verified for themselves that it truly was Jesus. There could be no confusion about the identity of that risen man. Or perhaps the most outrageous or outlandish or nonsensical idea of them all is that perhaps Jesus did not truly die on the cross. This is what they sometimes call the swoon theory, that he was near death, he had passed out, he was unconscious when they took him from the cross. Perhaps his heart was just barely beating, but he was still alive. And then, being unconscious and in the cool of the tomb, he revived, came back to life, or revived his consciousness. He somehow pushed away the stone, he overcame the guards, and ran away. Well, are there any problems with that theory? Well, there's a lot of problems with that, starting with the fact that, remember that the Roman soldiers, when they came to put Jesus to death, they saw that he was already dead. And just to guarantee that he was dead, what did they do? They took a long spear or a javelin and they pierced his heart, and blood and water came out. So they just ensured that he was dead. Plus, remember that the Roman soldiers that put him to death, that was their business to make sure that these people had died. So they took him off the cross, or they were no doubt there in the process of taking him off the cross. Multiple people saw Jesus and handled his dead body when they took him from the cross. They put him in that tomb because they believed that he was dead. So there's no doubt that the man was dead. He had endured a severe flogging. He had been crucified. He had been pierced through the heart with a spear. So there's no way in the world that the man was not dead. All such attempts to explain the empty tomb are ridiculous and totally unrealistic. The only satisfying and reasonable explanation of the empty tomb is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Nothing else makes sense, and nothing else fits the evidence. The easiest way to defeat Christianity at the very beginning would have been to produce the dead body. When the disciples made the claim that Jesus had risen, if somebody else had the body, if somebody else had another explanation, the easiest thing to do would simply be to bring up Jesus' dead body. The disciples are saying that he rose again. Here's his body. Or the disciples were saying that he rose again. There's the tomb intact, stone in front of it, seal there, guards there. But that's not what happened. They could not deny that Jesus rose from the dead because there was no other explanation for the empty tomb. Another argument in support of the resurrection is the existence of the church. How do you explain the existence of the church without the resurrection of Christ? Remember that after Jesus' death, the disciples were afraid, they're fearful, they were dispirited, they were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. In fact, in spite of the fact that Jesus had predicted his own death and told them to expect his death, yet they were not expecting his death or resurrection. Thomas, in particular, was highly skeptical of all these claims of his resurrection. Even after the other disciples had seen Jesus, Thomas refused to believe it until he said, "I have to put my hands into the prints of the nails." So Thomas and the others were skeptical, but the only reason that they came to believe it was because it was undeniable. So they certainly changed their minds. The resurrection verified these claims. They showed were able to see with their own eyes that Jesus had truly risen from the dead. And so that really began the church then. The church began with the preaching of the resurrection. The resurrection was one of the main items that the church was teaching at the very beginning. The early Christians met together with gladness because of the resurrection. And so the existence of the church witnesses to the fact that Jesus rose again. And along those same lines, one of the earliest missionaries and preachers of the resurrection and the one who started many churches was the Apostle Paul. And of course, we can read in Acts chapter 9 about the fact of his conversion on the road to Damascus. Well, how does a fervent, passionate defender of Judaism become a passionate Christian? How did Paul's conversion take place if there was no resurrection? Paul claimed to have seen the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and that led to his conversion. Without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no Paul. There would be no church. And so the fact that there is a church and the fact that Paul was converted shows us that the resurrection actually happened. Jesus' resurrection is the central claim of the Christian faith. In 1 Corinthians 15:1-8, Paul defines and explains the Christian gospel. And part of that Christian gospel is the resurrection. He died on the cross for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That's part of the story of the gospel, part of the preaching. Whenever the apostles preached the gospel, they preached the resurrection. It wasn't an ancillary thing, a partial thing. It wasn't on the side. It was a main part of the message of the gospel. And the Christian message is not simply a set of moral rules. Some people, especially the liberals and the critics, they say, well, you can have Christianity without the resurrection. It really doesn't matter if Jesus' resurrection was a physical resurrection. If I was a betting man, I would wager that there are many churches around the world or even in America today who are telling the pastors, the preachers are telling their people right now, it really doesn't matter if Jesus' resurrection was physical or something else. It doesn't matter if Jesus rose again. What they usually did with the bodies of those people crucified, sadly, sometimes they would leave the body on the cross until it was fully decomposed. Otherwise, they would just pull it off and throw it into a common grave, the graveyard of the criminals. And so they might say, that's what happened to Jesus' body. They just took it off the cross and threw it into a grave somewhere, or threw it into a pit, or threw it alongside the road. Or they just let the wild animals devour it over the course of several weeks, perhaps. But they would say, it really doesn't matter what happened to his body, because all we really need is his teaching. Christianity is the teachings of Jesus Christ. But of course, that's not true. Christianity revolves around the person and the work of Christ, not only what he taught, but who he is and what he did for us. We're not saved by simply saying, I believe in the teachings of Jesus. We are saved by Jesus Christ himself. And if there is no resurrection, as Paul says, then we are of all men most miserable. Without the resurrection, we simply don't have the Christian faith. Also, the change in the day of worship strongly argues for the Christian faith, for the resurrection. Up until this time, you may remember that the Jews worshipped on Saturday. Well, the Sabbath day really goes from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. So during those 24 hours, that was the Sabbath day, and their worship was typically on that Saturday during the day sometime. These were faithful Jews. All the followers of Jesus at the beginning were faithful Jews who worshiped God on the Sabbath. And yet the day of worship for Christians is Sunday, not the Sabbath. So why did that change? Why did they change from worship? These faithful Jewish people, why did they suddenly start worshiping God, meeting together and worshiping on Sunday? Well, of course, they were doing that in commemoration of what event? The resurrection. And so had the resurrection not happened, there's no explanation for why they changed the day of worship. Only a monumental event like the resurrection could have changed the day of worship for a bunch of faithful Jews. And then the earliest confession of the Christian message centers on the resurrection of Christ. We have the oldest tradition of the Christian faith that is recorded for us that pertains to the resurrection, the oldest statement that is going back the furthest, that scholars can trace back to the earliest date, is what we have here in 1 Corinthians 15. We read part of it a moment ago. Let me just reread this part, really from verses 3 through about verse 7. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren all at once, the greater part who remain unto this present. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Okay, so this statement of the resurrection appearances of Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection, this seems to be, many scholars believe, the earliest tradition of the Christian faith. We know that the writing of the Gospels, that is the putting down on paper of the Gospels, happened some decades after the events of Jesus' death, the burial, and resurrection. No doubt they're oral traditions, but they weren't put down in paper until sometime later. What we have here is probably the earliest statement, the earliest tradition. Some people think stemming no more than several months after the events of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. Months after this, probably this statement was made, or this statement became part of the Christian tradition. And so this is a record of virtually the earliest statement of what it means to be a Christian, is what we have right here. Now, it was recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians, which is, I think, in the 50s A.D., but this would be a statement of a very early tradition. Some people think extending no more than just several months after the time of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that's impressive, because in other ancient literature, you may have hundreds of years between the time of the events that are recorded and the earliest written record. For example, in the life of Alexander the Great, there's no written record of Alexander the Great earlier than about 300 years after the death of Alexander the Great. And here we have a tradition that is written by Paul just a few decades later, and he's writing down a tradition that goes back to probably within months of Jesus' resurrection. The important thing about that is, I mean, it's important for a number of reasons, but there's no time for a legend or a mythology to develop. Within some traditions, some stories, some mythologies and things, obviously a lot of time goes by, maybe 100 or 2 or 3 or 4, 5, 6 centuries. And during that time, mythology develops, it changes, it grows, it, you know, does all kinds of weird things. But with Christianity, with this main teaching of the Christian faith going back so close to the events, there's no time for a legend to develop. So this is not legendary. This is what the early Christians actually taught and believed. This is what the apostles believed. Long before Paul wrote these things down, this is what was held by the church at that time. So it's significant in that this is the earliest thing. scholars and historians usually want to get back to the earliest record. What is the earliest record? Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. That's what the earliest Christians were saying. And there's really no doubt about that. Even historians, even secular people, even atheists, even non-Christians will and do and really have to recognize that that is what the Christian church was teaching those almost 2,000 years ago. So that's a powerful statement that this is true. This comes from that era. This comes from that very time period, and nothing has been changed. Let's look at that and several other arguments regarding the empty tomb, I think particularly regarding the empty tomb. First of all, the story of the empty tomb is found in all four Gospels. In other words, this is not just a random verse here or there. This is found in all the accounts of the Gospels. The variations, you know, there are some variations in the stories, but it would be similar to, let's say you had four people who saw an event, let's say a car crash. Let's say you had four people standing on the at the intersection, four different spots, and they all view a car crash, and they all describe it. Would they all describe it in exactly the same terms? Certainly not. And so when you have variations in the descriptions from four different authors, it shows you that these are not just people copying one another or even necessarily following the same exact tradition. These are four people who are eyewitnesses or who are basing their testimony on eyewitness people who saw it for themselves. And so we have four different people from independent sources all giving the same story from the same time period. So again, that's very powerful because you don't have time for mythology or legend. You have four independent testimonies coming together there to say basically the same thing. And that means that what they say is true. Also, the fact that the first witnesses of the empty tomb were women testifies to the accuracy of this record. If you were creating a legend, if you were creating a myth, and you wanted people to believe it, in this time period of history, you would not have the first witnesses being women. Because at that time, women could not even testify in a court of law. Women were not accorded many rights. Women typically were not held in high esteem at that time, especially regarding giving testimony in a court of law. If you were creating a myth or a legend that you wanted people to believe, you would not have women as the first witnesses of the empty tomb or of the resurrected Christ. And yet, what do we have in the gospel stories? The gospel record shows that the women were the first ones. So that seems to indicate, that seems to suggest pretty strongly that this is a true and accurate testimony and not simply a legend or a myth. The Jewish religious leaders did not refute the claim of his resurrection. They did not deny the claim that the tomb was empty. Now, of course, they came up with another story that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus while the guards were sleeping. Now, I'm not sure how the guards knew what was happening while they were sleeping, but that was the story that they were given to tell. So they did not deny the empty tomb. They came up with another excuse, but they did not deny the empty tomb. There was no dispute about whether that tomb was empty. It certainly was. And then one more is that the reference to Joseph of Arimathea indicates that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was well known. This was a well-known individual. The tomb was not very far, just a few minutes walk from the place of the crucifixion. So it was a well-known person in a well-known location. And again, it's unreasonable to think that anybody mistook the place where the tomb was located. Also, we might remember as well that there were angels. If you remember the story or the record of the resurrection, we find angels showing up at the tomb. So if the women went to the wrong tomb, did the angels also go to the wrong tomb? It seems highly unlikely. Well, all of this goes to show that we have very good reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible presents it as a historical fact. Even sources outside the Bible point to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So Bible, logic, reason, history, all these things point to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But is the Christian faith simply convincing somebody of a fact? Is the Christian faith simply agreeing with the facts? Well, it's certainly part of the faith. We obviously have to know the facts before we can trust those facts and trust in Christ. But theoretically, there could be somebody who is persuaded that Jesus really rose from the dead and yet not be saved. I suppose there are those that believe the facts. I mean, historically speaking, when you put it all together, it's almost undeniable. I mean, if you really are reasonable about it. And yet somebody might say, well, the fact that he rose again doesn't necessarily mean that he's truly the Son of God. The fact that he rose again doesn't really verify his claims. So a person like, in fact, James says, the demons also believe and tremble. So a person can know the facts of the resurrection, the facts of the gospel. They can even agree that those facts are true. But believing that something happened is not the same as believing in someone. You see, the Christian faith is belief in. We have to accept, we have to receive Christ as our Savior, not merely believe the facts. Faith is knowing the facts. Faith is believing those facts apply to yourself. That is a personal response to those facts. And then, of course, it's trust. It is belief. It's faith and confidence in Christ. It's receiving Christ as your Savior. So there may be those who would say, okay, the facts have convinced me that Jesus rose from the dead, but so what? I still don't believe. So we should not be misled to think that just because a person accepts the facts necessarily means that they might believe. We have to push to not only believing the facts, but believing in Christ. That's what true salvation is. People often refuse to believe in Jesus, even if they're convinced that he rose from the dead. They might deny all manner of things about Jesus because they simply do not want to be under his authority. So I think a good question to ask people if they are committed to the truth, a good question would be, if Christianity were true, would you believe it? There are people out there in the world today who might agree that Christianity is true. It certainly accords with the facts, but they still would not believe it. You can ask, if Jesus truly rose from the dead, let's just say for argument's sake, you grant that Jesus rose from the dead, would you believe that he's the Son of God? And there are multiple people out there who would say, no, I still would not believe it. Well, we know that belief is a gift from God. God has to do the convincing. The Holy Spirit has to do the work in a person's heart to draw that person to Christ. And we give out the gospel, we give out the information, and we try to persuade or compel people to be saved, but ultimately speaking, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. I think it's important that we are assertive and confident in our proclamation of the gospel. Jesus truly was crucified, buried, and resurrection. This is not merely religious language. You know, some people are satisfied that religion is just kind of flowery language. It's not necessarily true in the historical sense of truth. It's true religiously, they might say. It's true kind of spiritually, and that's fine. All we're really concerned about is kind of these religious stories, these spiritual lessons. But we know that that's not the case. We know that the gospel accords with history. This is a true factual record that we have in the New Testament, not simply legendary or mythological language. We have very good reason to believe the true fact nature of this historical event. So today we're loudly proclaiming a fact of history, not merely religious language, not merely spiritual ideas, but these are things that are factual and based in reality. Jesus rose from the dead, and the resurrection of Christ proves that he was whom he claimed to be. As Romans 1 puts it, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So his claim to be Messiah is based on that resurrection. Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. As Paul says, if Christ is not resurrected, then we are still in our sins. Our faith is vain, our faith is hopeless, our faith is empty if Christ did not rise from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the basis of our salvation. As the Bible says, we are of men most miserable if Jesus did not rise. But he goes on to say, Christ is risen from the dead, and he provides salvation to all those who believe in him. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And all of us, I trust as I look around, I think all of us have professed our faith in Christ to be saved. And it's our job, it's our task, our great duty and privilege to bring that message to others, that they can be saved as well. If they will confess with our mouth our Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so that's the great message of the gospel that we have today. What caused the tomb to be empty on that Sunday morning almost 2,000 years ago? The simple explanation is exactly what the Bible teaches. Christ has risen from the dead. The tomb could not hold him. Christ has risen indeed, and because he lives, all those who trust in the person and work of Christ alone for salvation shall live. Well, let's close in prayer.